Back in Luke chapter 3, he who has ears, let him hear. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, make every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the word of the Lord.
So tonight, praying for Sacred Road Ministries, I didn't get a chance to ask Julie and Tom, but I'm going to ask them for 5 minutes tonight to, and then I'll do this also at regular prayer meeting a week from today, 5 minutes to speak to Paul's urging us to pray in the Spirit at all times in Ephesians 6. The Apostle John says in Revelation 1 that on the Lord's Day he was in the Spirit. Well, John was already indwelt by the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? For somebody who's already indwelt by the Spirit. I'll give us a quote from old Puritan Thomas Goodwin tonight that speaks to that. I asked someone I trust if they feel like I have not given due recognition over the course of my ministry to the Holy Spirit. And this person who answers questions like that very slowly said, very quickly, no, you haven't. I thought, well, take your time. Doctrine of the Spirit is difficult. There's no doubt about it. I think just that question about what does it mean to be in the Spirit when you're already indwelt by the Spirit. I don't know if I've neglected it because of the difficulty. We're also in a tradition that had the theological term for this is pneumatology. We're in a theological tradition that just has a anemic pneumatology. Holy Spirit is a person. Scripture tells us the Spirit is a person that you can grieve. And so I wondered that if I haven't grieved the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray for this message, but I'm going to give us a quiet moment in the middle of this prayer, which is short, to let you do your own business with God relative to the life of the Holy Spirit in you. I suspect that we share these issues. I suspect that we probably don't ask that question enough, whether or not there are things in our lives grievous to the Holy Spirit. So let's pray together as we come. Lord, you tell us to pray for your Spirit, to ask for it, and you say that in the context of reminding us that you are a good Father who knows not only how to give good gifts to his children, but knows exactly which gifts to give to his children. And that's how we think of the Spirit. So we come and we pray for the working of your Spirit. We also pray, Lord, for any ways in our lives now, and in some ways this whole message is about this, any ways that our lives might be grieving your Spirit, we bring these before you now. Lord, you have forgiven us and washed us clean of our sin. What rest and refreshment is in that. We pray, Lord, that you would take us through that crucible again, which this message is at least written to do, of facing things that must be faced and coming again to that place of being washed clean and set free. If my words don't do it, Father, I pray you would do this by your Spirit. Walk us on that road, not any other road. We look to you for it. There are so many things in this life that we would like to do, but we can't. We try to engineer them. We try to force them. We try to create them. Lord, you can do all things and create things by your mere word of power. We pray that you would work all things in us that are pleasing to you and best for us. Do it even now in this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a moment ago, Kurt read this, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." It's a quote from Isaiah. "Every valley shall be filled and every mountain shall be made low." And Luke's quoting Isaiah to say that whatever barriers and obstacles there were to the coming of the Lord, those are being removed. And last week we talked about the fact that's not so much sin itself, particular sins that we commit, but the condition of the human heart. So the baptism of repentance becomes an awakening and a softening, and you can see both of those in the question in verse 10, where the people come back to John and say, you know, in light of everything that's happening to them, well, what should we do? In effect, how should our lives change? There's they're ready for a new direction. There's an openness. There's a willingness. It's humble. They've been insulted. John has spoken more than plain. He's spoken sharply. It's genuine. They're prepared to change. They mean it. They're ready to put teeth in it. And then this is key, and this is how we finished last week. Remember the story of Lewis's with the ghost and the lizard becomes the solid man and the stallion. All of the changes that come are the result of forgiveness, right? It's always crucial in any genuine expression of the Christian faith to understand it's founded on grace. We wouldn't be here at all if the foundation for everything in this life were not the grace of God. Everything is built on the grace of God. And part of what John is saying here is if the work of grace is real, we change. And we keep on changing. It doesn't stop with something that happened to you when you were 22 years old. Or in my case, 15. That process of change, this is called sanctification, that process of change continues. There's still growth and there's still movement. I worked with a guy years ago. I knew him over a period of about a decade who always quoted, when he was really moved, he always quoted the same texts and the same ideas. And after a while, I realized he's frozen in one spiritual place. He hasn't moved. Now, certainly there are plenty of ideas in Scripture that are timeless. You don't want to let go of those. You want to keep those. But you could see it in his soul. There had been spiritual renewal years ago, and he just stuck there. And he didn't move on from that place. That change is something that's happening continually. So this week, I want to focus on these last two paragraphs, then we'll move on from this text. But 7 to 14, John's challenging and provocative. And let me give you an overall summary of what I think he's doing. This is about integrity. Integrity means consistency. It's from a Latin word that means whole or intact. It means the faith that you profess is the faith that you are actually living, right? That's the continuity. That's integrity,
right? What you say you are doing is actually what you do. Hypocrisy is the opposite of integrity. Hypocrisy is saying that you're a certain kind of person, you do certain kinds of things, but actually that stuff never really shows up. If you have questions about this or you want real insight to it and you've got the guts to do this, talk to somebody who really knows you and you know has the courage to speak honestly to you. You may not have anybody like this in your life. I don't think this is common. But if you do have that person, go to them and say, tell me straight, does my life really look the way I think it looks? This is what I think I'm doing. What do you think I'm doing? So that's the idea in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? There's a continuity. What the person professes is what you can actually see happening in their lives. So John's saying, you need to go home from this thing. You came all the way out to the wilderness. We did this baptism. Now you need to go home and live a life that corresponds to this event out in the wilderness. This is what's supposed to be this life changer. Let me give us a much more poetic way of understanding this. This quote is so good, I probably would have worked it in some place, but the first part of it really does fit. Luke Morton sent this quote out to a bunch of guys this week. It's beautiful. This is an Estonian composer. I don't know how to pronounce his name. It looks to us like Arvo Part. It's probably Arvo Pärt. He says this, the most sensitive instrument is the human soul. He's a composer. The instrument has to be in order to produce sound. One must start with that, not with the music. Through the music, the composer can check whether his instrument is tuned and to what key it's tuned. God knits man in his mother's womb slowly and wisely. Art should be born in a similar way, to be like a beggar when it comes to writing music, whatever, however, whenever God gives it. We shouldn't grieve because of writing little and poorly, but because we pray little and poorly and lukewarmly, and we live in the wrong way. He's just saying a beautiful life will produce beauty, right? That's where it goes. There's a continuity, there's an integrity between the life and the fruit or the product of that life. So let's drill down a little bit on this, verses 7 to 14. The actual content of what John is saying. These are sharp words. I think this is a sharp message. I certainly don't mean any grief in it, but I do hope it's honest. John is speaking about the difference between what our religious culture, and you can think this church, we've got a culture. You can think your house, your family has a culture. John's speaking about the difference between what our religious culture accepts as normal and what God's actual standard is. What's the difference between those two? It was a problem in first century Judaism. It's obviously a problem for us. It's a problem right here, right now. You could call this cultural slippage, right? Together, it's completely unspoken. Together, we've agreed that we're going to let each other do certain things that we shouldn't do. I think I'll get to some of those in a little bit. But together we've made this, there's this tacit, implicit agreement. In Scripture it's a sin, and we just don't care about it here, okay? I mean, for us, wealth has got to be one of those. We have a lot. We could easily make contact with believers elsewhere in the world who have nothing. We just don't. Why? It's inconvenient. And we worry about never having enough, even though God promises we'll always have enough, right? I mean, one example of probably, I don't know, 50, 100, 200. D.A. Carson says this, people don't drift toward holiness. Under ordinary circumstances, they don't gravitate toward godliness or prayer or obedience to Scripture or faith or delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and we call it freedom. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and think we've escaped legalism. I think that last two lines could just be shorter. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and think we've escaped legalism. I think that's really true in this moment of the church's life in North America. What John is saying is this: we're going to have an honest conversation about life. That's what the baptism of repentance was. Let's cut all the nonsense, all the stuff we tell ourselves in our synagogues, let's cut it all out. We're going to talk about what's really happening in our lives. So here's just a window into our own cultural slippage. If John had a church near here, you probably wouldn't go there. I wouldn't. How much of this can you take, right? I mean, I'm preaching on this 2 weeks in a row, and some of you are thinking, well, there's that church down the road. If John had a church near here, it wouldn't be a shapeless, bland, therapeutic, baby boomer church. My generation built a million of those. It wouldn't be a chill, pseudo-authentic millennial church. There's a million of those now, too. John would be despised as a fundamentalist and a legalist, and you know what? We would feel free to despise him as a fundamentalist and a legalist because this is one of the tacit agreements in our culture. Anybody who speaks as frankly and honestly as this guy does, he's just a legalist. We've ruled it out. We don't listen to people like that. They're judgmental. They don't understand grace. That's how we speak about somebody like John the Baptist. This is how unaccustomed we are to prophetic honesty, which is all through the scripture. Very piercing. Read the minor prophets. Those guys cut with a knife. It's brutal at times, if you read it honestly, which I'm not sure we always do. We're just unaccustomed to that degree of honesty. It's not part of our current culture in evangelicalism. It's not even really that he's being hard on sin. It's just integrity. I don't think he woke up this day and said, I'm going to hammer these people. I think he did wake up and say, I'm going to be honest with these people. For once, we're going to have the honest conversation and get down to the issue. So let me take us into a few key things. John tells these people that, in effect, two things. They're children of Satan. That's the brood of vipers, or children of snakes. A lot like what Jesus told Peter. And secondly, that they're in danger, unless things change, they're in danger of the wrath of God. Very basic biblical ideas. Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, right? By the way that they live their lives, they're actually dampening the truth. They're suppressing it and pushing it away from themselves. He's saying if you step back and look at your own life, there may not be much in it that distinguishes it from paganism. Does your life actually look like the pursuit of God? And this is what I think is happening in lots of evangelical lives. Or is it just a moral version, kind of a clean version of paganism, right? Maybe the gross sins that are common in the culture, we don't commit those, but we have our own versions of those. The real question behind it is, what's the trajectory of your life? Does your life look like the pursuit of Christ? Or are you just trying to keep it all together? Or you're trying to make yourself happier? Or you've got some other mission that really drives you and makes you tick? You know, John's pressing all those issues. Then in the midst of the call for continuity, there's that line, to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Without this, he's saying, you never belonged to God in the first place. That tree that doesn't bear fruit, you saw this in the text, that tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and it gets burned. So this is odd. We don't like to think of this as the gospel, right? The gospel's good news. Burning the trees that don't bear fruit is not good news. It's not a fit with how we think of the gospel. Here's some dark humor. Look in the page that you're on, probably down to verse 17. So verse 17, same chapter, Luke 3. This is how John speaks about Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. For the last 5 or 10 years, every time I've read this, I've laughed. Here's the next line. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. gospel means good news. They're the same word. You can translate it both ways out of the Greek. You can say gospel, or you can just say good news, euangelion. It started a few years ago. I read that and I thought, you're doing your devotions. You're reading through a gospel. And you're kind of going, ah, blah, 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 because you're reading 3 chapters that morning and your coffee's there. And in the back of your mind is everything you have to do that day. And I remember getting to this a few years ago and thinking, huh? And I went back and read it again. I thought they're going to burn these people in fire. And that was how they preached the good news. Thankfully, Jesus never speaks this way. Yeah, so here's John 15. This is Jesus, almost exactly the same thing in the upper room discourse. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, I love this line, apart from me you can do nothing. That's good words for a minister. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. All right, all this being true, I think the key issue really is complacency, which is a kind of entitlement. Here's where he attacks their entitlements in verse 8. Do not begin to say to yourselves, actually this was predominant in Zach's Sunday school this morning. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You're belonging to a tribe, no good to you here. It's of no benefit to you. Think of it this way. If we were to finish this pleasant worship service and go out into the narthex, and John were standing out there, right? So you walk out, maybe he's a little past the fireplace. He's a homeless guy talking crazy. That's who he is. And he's there. I don't think he speaks like I'm speaking to you. I think John was a yeller, okay? I think he's yelling at people. And he looks you in the eyes. Use your imagination. You've all had that moment when you knew the person looking at you saw through you, and they knew what was in your heart. Maybe your mother was that person, a close friend, your best friend, whoever it might be. John looks in your eyes, and you know what he's going to say, because you can tell by the way he's looking at you that he knows you, okay? What would he be saying? And I don't know. I don't have any of you in mind. What would he say to you? I think some of you have a sense for that. I think some of you don't. I think some of you don't know what he would say. I think some of you have like 5 things. Oh, he'd be telling me this. And this, and this, and this, right? I would say I've been a Christian since I was 15. There was that night. I still remember this night very clearly. There was this night I prayed that prayer. I think John would say to me, yeah, I don't care about any of that. We're going to talk about whether there's any continuity in your life between what you say you are and what you are actually doing with your life. Years ago, a friend of mine whose kids were all, way off the reservation said to me, but thankfully, when they were young, we prayed together and they accepted Jesus, and I feel like, everything's okay. See, John is standing that idea on its head. He's saying, no, that's exactly what you don't know. What you don't know is whether or not they're okay. So understand me, they may be. The prayer may have been real. The story's not over. They may come back. But that's what you don't know. That's what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All you've got right now is that fruit, and John is saying, is it actually there? Can you see it? I mean, can the people around you see it? You know, if you go to Luke 7, Jesus talks about John, and one way you could describe what John is doing is he's destabilizing you. He's trying to upset you. All the people who came out to him, they were upsetting. I mean, I'm sorry, he was upsetting to them. And so Jesus says, when you went out to see John, and Jesus is sarcastic, you remember this? He goes, when you went out to see John, what did you go out to see? And he goes, a reed shaken by the wind, right? Some weird phenomenon. Did you go out to see somebody in fine clothing? Because the people with nice clothing are not crazy men in the wilderness like John. He says, no, you went out to see a prophet. And what does a prophet speak? A prophet speaks honest words from God. He doesn't exist to make anybody comfortable, and John did not make anybody comfortable, okay? There's so much more here, and I've cut out too much for myself, so I chopped a bunch out, and then I changed some things. So now I have to try to make sense of this. Let me see if I can. I think it's fascinating when he goes on to verse 10 and the people say, what should we do? That he gives three applications. Two of them are vocational. Isn't that interesting? Jobs, how you work. He's saying a genuine faith will change the way you do your job. It's vocational. It's tempting to have a whole section or a whole sermon just on vocation from these verses, which I think you could do. But please take that to heart. A genuine faith will change who you are as a worker, the way that you do your work, who you are at the office, okay? Dorothy Sayers once said, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and then to come to church on Sunday. What the church should be telling carpenters is this, that the very first demand his Lord makes upon him is that he should make good tables. I think that's so true. I used to think of the Garrison Keillor quote, do good work. Sometimes when I pull in the church, I still think of that. Just do good work. I've got work to do today. Do a good job. Do an honest day's work. In addition to that, each of the three examples. So here are the three things. Those with abundance, some guy has two jackets and somebody else doesn't have one, okay? That person needs to give up one, okay? Tax collectors, you know, talk about cultural slippage. Everybody knew that tax collectors got by collecting more than they were supposed to. What's the thing with soldiers? You know, with soldiers, it's about abuse of power. They have the ability to exert force on people for their own advantage, right? And that's what they do. I think the real change that's happening here is the movement. This is so key, and this is a whole sermon too, and I pray you can hear these words. The movement from a life organized around yourself to one organized around Christ and others. I see very, very few believers who understand how deeply that should cut. Look, we've all got extra rooms, and sometimes there are people traveling through or friends or students maybe nearby who could live in that room and benefit by it. Maybe they don't have any money. We all have extra cars. Some of us have extra homes. Whether or not someone else gets our stuff, you know what the decisive factor is almost all the time? Whether or not it's convenient for me. That's how we decide those things. Should we have them come stay in our extra room? Our kids but one are all gone. We've got plenty of space. Should somebody stay in my house? So often the first question I ask is, well, I don't know, is it convenient for me? Does it work for me? The first question for people who have two tunics, for tax collectors, for soldiers is, you need to stop thinking, how does it work for me? And you need to begin thinking, how do I live in a way that honors Jesus Christ and serves, gives to other people? Please let go of convenience. We've got way too much convenience in this country. My parents' generation didn't have 20% of the convenience that I have, from appliances to time to money to all of it. So there's that change. This is the heart of sanctification, because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to follow Jesus, that change has to be happening in your life. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's a continuum there. Find yourself moving on the continuum. You don't have to be all the way here, but you've got to be moving. There has to be movement on that path. I hope you can see all this. He's speaking into the way cultures, including us, reshape what's normal, and then we accept it, and then we move on. We just keep going, because we all tacitly agreed to it and said it was okay. Listen, please listen. What's normal is the holiness of God. That's what's normal. If you want to look at your life, you're going to have to look at it confronting the holiness of God and whether or not there's continuity between your life and that. I've got 4 bicycles, okay? You gotta have 4 bicycles, right? It's my lifelong hobby, sport, whatever. If I spend money and I need to find an excuse for Lisa, I say, this is my exercise, hon. This is the thing I do. This is, you know, I've got a whole sales thing worked up for that. I found this really cool touring bike, which I'm fixing up. It still needs some work. I know this can sound self-righteous, and it makes me feel holy even to say it, but I want to give an example. I will fix it for you, and it's yours. It's a cool bike, and it's going to be a lot cooler when I'm done with it, and here's why. This is really cool. A friend of Mark Bauer's, I didn't know it was Mark Bauer's friend. I find this guy on Craigslist who has all these cool retro bike parts. Well, I'm taking some of my old frames and stuff and fitting out bikes so they look right like 1985, which was the last time bikes were cool. And this bike is part of that. This bike's like from 78 or something like that. I can't remember. And I found him on Craigslist. I went to his house. Oh, man, he had like 12 bikes. And they were beautiful. They were works of art. And the work that he does is incredible. He's an incredible craftsman. The paint jobs were his on some of them. It's just incredible. And you know what he did? Well, first out, it turns out he's a believer. And then he says to me, you know, I've just found so much joy in recent years giving stuff away. And he gives me this gold mine of all these old parts. So derailleurs and stems and things that are actually very difficult to find. Back in the day when they hand polished these beautiful Italian alloys, and you know, this is like drugs to me. I went to his house and I bought 3 pounds of cocaine, no bike parts. So you can have this bike. You have to be a little shorter than me. It's actually for somebody who's probably 5'9-ish, 5'10, right in there. It might fit 5'8, it might fit 5'11, depending on adjustments you can make. I will build out this bike for you. Here's part of the reason why. I just need to learn what it is to live my life not just about me all the time. It's like training wheels. I'm trying to figure out what does that look like. So it's first come, first serve. If you don't fit it, I won't give it to you because it won't work. But if you do fit it, it's yours. Anyway, if you're somebody who has 2 of that thing of which somebody else here has none, find that person. Give it to them. The real problem there, if you don't know who the person is and you've never just been giving your stuff away, here's what's happened. It's not that you're not generous. You've lost touch with the holiness of God. You're not calibrated. You're not actually in contact with the heart of God. Because all Jesus does is give away. That's what he lives He came and lived and died to do, to give away. I don't know if we need this quote. We don't. Finally, I'm going to close with this. I don't offer this as a Band-Aid. This comes right out of the text. And this is important, and I'm going to give it to us in measured tones and make sure it's clear. For real change to happen, and I think you have to assume that these people who came out to John actually were changed, and for that change to last, I think you can, by your own strength, drive some change yourself, okay? But for that change to last, you need to notice something in this passage. John's absolute ethical demands, he's not going to fudge on truth. They come after the baptism of repentance for sin. But remember, it was a baptism of repentance for, remember this? The forgiveness of sin. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. We actually, through the generosity of the Whitmans, got to go to Israel and the Jordan River and maybe the place on the Jordan where this might have happened. Remember, baptism before Jesus was known as a cleansing ritual. Very powerful symbol. You come down out to this place where John is. Your heart's heavy. Yeah, I think some people just came for the show. They came for the entertainment. But for some people, their hearts were heavy. They come. You showed up where John was. You were dry and burdened. And you came out cleansed, dripping wet, and forgiven. It would have been a very powerful symbol because you embodied it, right? A couple weeks ago, I talked about raising hands in worship. What's powerful about that is you embody it. You quit just thinking, I want to praise Jesus, and you're actually doing it with your body. That's why we kneel also. Baptism would be very much that way. You're enacting the fact that you need to be purified. And you got purified through this baptism that John gave. This is where the question in verse 10 becomes so important. Softened and humbled by what? It's by the grace of God. They want to know how to change their lives. This is not John insisting you have to change your life. This is them asking John, tell us what to do. We want to know how to change. Tell us what to do. Okay. Years ago, I preached these sermons on grace. You know, preachers think you preach sermons on sin and people are going to get serious about their sin. It actually doesn't work that way. If you preach on grace, this is what happened to me. All these people over the weeks of those sermons came to me and wanted to talk about their sin. That's the mechanism that grace creates, okay? It's the beauty of coming face to face with hard words, finally seeing the truth, which feels good all by itself, truth from which you've been running. And then also seeing that the one being from whom you have to have forgiveness, he gives it to you not just freely, but because he loves you, because of his very intentional kindness toward you, and because of his affection for you. And this is very important. Before you got to the river and walked down in with John to be baptized, he had love for you and affection for you before you went down and went through that act of baptism. He doesn't love you because you got cleaned up. He loves you because he loves you. That's his idea of leverage. He freely gives love and grace. Look, I'll serve somebody who intimidates me. I'll serve somebody that I have to serve because I'm getting a paycheck for it. I will serve somebody that I'm afraid of. But I'll lay my life down for somebody who loves me in the way that Jesus loves me. I'll give everything to that because there's so much more power in love than there is in coercion. I just want you to know, in this baptism, there's no coercion. Yes, there's an honest confrontation, but the entire context of it is the love and grace of God, which Casey will demonstrate for us in a moment when you take these elements, the body and blood of Christ given for you. Let's pray together.
Father, in all of these things, we ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit and bring about the change that you speak of. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.